to Luke chapter 3 and verse 1 through to verse 20. If you'd like a copy of the Bible, please put your hand up and Anne's coming round with Anne Ron. Coming round with versions. It's on page 1029. So Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water. That one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When I was weighing up how to tackle this really this week and how to present so much that's in it, I came across this story. Story of a couple who arrived at an adoption agency to pick up the baby that they were to adopt. As they sat in the room waiting, they heard footsteps in the corridor and going into the room next door, and the voice, the sound of a baby sort of snuffling and a woman crying. Then they heard the footsteps leaving and they were called into that room. They were given the baby and two envelopes. One was addressed to them, so they opened it, and it was a letter from the natural birth mother saying thank you to this couple that she trusted they would bring them up in the child up in a loving way, and also explaining that the second letter should be given to the child when it reached 18 years of age. There were no details of the mother's identity were going to be in this letter, but she just wanted to say a few words so that when this child reached the age of 18, she might understand a bit more about what the mother felt. And then it went on to say, and if you want to find out what it says in this letter, subscribe to this website today. And I didn't think it was worth the money, so I'm afraid I don't know what it said in that letter. But it got me thinking. What would you have said? Someone to open a letter like that in 18 years' time? How would you distill all that you wanted to say in the short space of a letter? Or suppose the Lord set it on your heart to bring his message to this generation in just a few words, on a one-off occasion. What would you say? How would you say it? If you had to distill the Bible into one sentence, what would you say? What words would you choose? What is the message for this generation? A generation when the Queen is in her 53rd year on the throne. When Tony Blair's a year into his third term as Prime Minister. When the country's at war in Iraq and against terrorism. When we live in a world where just last week, just off the top of my head, people died in Germany when the roof collapsed. People died in America when a mine collapsed. A girl was found murdered in Thailand. A child was abducted from her bath and abused. A child of three was abducted and raped in a car. A body of a 17-year-old lad was found in the river in Leamington 6 weeks after he'd gone missing. And so far, the cause of death is uncertain. You can probably add things to that list. I could go on. And you know, just as I was writing this sentence, I'm beginning to feel the horror of the scale of the kind of world in which we live. I was aware that actually, as each of these things had happened this week, they'd barely registered on my horror scale. Do you know? You've grown accustomed, haven't we, to these kind of things happening in our world, almost immune to the horror, the awfulness, really, of some of the things that happen in our world. So what would we say to this generation? What words would we use to bring God's message to them? I guess there's loads of options. The Lord's message through John the Baptist was probably the same then as it would be now. You see, the verses, first two verses, the details in these first two verses do more than pinpoint the time that John was preaching in. They also pinpoint the kind of time in which he lived. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar is somewhere between 25 AD to 29 AD. Why can't we pinpoint it? Well, because he was announced as Tiberius Caesar in, I think it was 14, or I don't know, I can't remember now. I'm trying to work it out, 25 less 14, 11 AD. But he didn't actually take the throne until 15 AD. So you don't know whether it was at the start of that period or the end of that period. But somewhere between 25 and 29 AD then, John is preaching this message. So that's when. But the generation he lived in was pretty bad. Herod the Great, the one whom the wise men visited and who had all the babies killed, died in 4 BC. And he divided his kingdom among his three sons. Herod Antipas had Galilee. Herod Philip had Iturea and Trachonitis. And in just case you're wondering, as you probably are, Caesarea Philippi was built and named by him after him. Herod Archelaus had Judea, but he was so bad that the Jews petitioned the Romans to replace him. And so Pontius Pilate was installed as the Roman governor in the area of Judea. Of the fourth guy, Lysanias, we don't know anything at all. The point here, though, is that the rule of these tetrarchs was not a good rule. They were puppets of Rome. They had to please Rome and pay them all sorts of taxes. They had to live a lifestyle that they wanted to lead as well. So they had to get away with as much as they could from the people. And they would tax the people and overtax the people and use their own tax collectors to do so. Things just weren't good. They ruled through fear and oppression. And this trickled down so that the tax collectors and the soldiers, people who had some level of authority, would also abuse the people. The people lived in fear. And the morals weren't much better. This reference to Herod at the end and Herodias, his wife, Herod Antipas divorced his own wife to marry his niece, Herodias, who actually was already married to his brother. So his niece was also his sister-in-law and she became his wife. I think that's, what's that word they use when you're marrying people of your own?
You know what I mean, don't you? Incest. Thank you. So morals weren't much better either.
And the religious rulers weren't much better. The high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, it says here. There was only supposed to be one high priest. Annas had finished his rule in 14 AD, some 10 to 15 years ago. And he'd been succeeded by four of his sons in turn, and Caiaphas was his son-in-law, the fifth one on from Annas. But such was his influence and desire to hold on to the strings of power that he was still there behind the throne, and he was still referred to as the high priest, even though he'd retired years before. Again, they were puppets of Rome. The people hated them and distrusted them. So what is the word of the Lord into that generation? Well, quite simply, John preaches in verse 3, all around the Jordan area, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And also in verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Repent, be baptized, and bear fruit. I always feel a bit strange preaching John the Baptist's words. Because, do you know, it's not really the whole message, is it? You know, it's before Jesus came on the scene. It's well before Jesus died and rose again and we began to make sense of the whole story. This isn't the whole story. He's only a forerunner to Jesus, only preparing the way. And that's what Luke says in verse 4 through to 6, this quotation of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. Apparently, if the king was coming to town, if Herod was coming to town, people would come before him, come before his carriage and smooth over the potholes and make the way smooth so that he didn't have to bounce up and down in his cart. They would literally pave the way for the coming of the king. And this is John's role in a similar sort of way for the coming of Christ. His role is to soften up the people, to dig over the soil of their hearts, ready for Jesus to plant the seed of God's word. He's the warm-up act, if you like. And it's not just Luke, is it, who puts this interpretation on John's ministry. John himself has this understanding. So in verse 15, when people are saying to him, are you the Christ? He goes on and answers them all. Verse 16, no. I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And it goes on to talk about his judgment. There's a difference here between John and Jesus. It's like chalk and cheese. It's like two sorts of cheeses, isn't it? Cheddar and Stilton, if you like. Because they're both cheeses, but the quality is different. John brings a word. Jesus is the word. John is a lamp in the darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. John is just a man, but Jesus is the Messiah. John's baptism gets you wet on the outside. Jesus' baptism turns you upside down in your heart and is life-changing. So you can see why it's a bit awkward preaching John the Baptist's message sometimes. You know, his message is tuppence short of a shilling, a sandwich short of a picnic, you know, whatever expression you want to use. And yet, this was the word of the Lord to his generation. And in fact, the message he preaches is Jesus' message too. Repent, John says. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where his ministry is summed up, repent. Bear fruit, John the Baptist says. And Jesus' message in John chapter 15 to his disciples is, bear fruit, I have chosen you to bear fruit. So John the Baptist's message is Jesus' message, is the word of the Lord to our generation today and to us who sit here this morning. Repent, be baptized, bear fruit. Just as relevant today as it was then. It's God's word for every generation. And just before John invites his audience to repent, he has to tell them a couple of things to bring them to that point. And you notice that it's to the crowds, to the multitudes that he's speaking to. Not just the kings and the rulers with all their immoral practices, He does that later. Not just to the religious leaders. He does that in the other Gospels. Here, it's to the crowds. It's actually to you and to me. It's to everyone. Because we're all to blame. Now, he does this with probably the best line that any preacher has ever said to an audience that flocks to hear that preacher preach. John spoilt the fun, really, of this. But what a line! And you'll never find this in any preacher's manual. And it's not recognised as good technique. But to a bunch of people sat in the congregation on a Sunday morning, you say, "You brood of vipers." Fantastic. What a line. And you see, John's not preaching for conversion. He's preaching for conviction. And there's a difference. He's seeking to bring his audience to a place where they will repent. And so to do that, they need to be told what kind of ratbags they are. So here's the good news. Step one, we're all sinners. Do you need me to tell you what a miserable sinner you are? Doesn't your conscience do that? Doesn't looking in the mirror do that? Doesn't every lie, or shall we call them untruths, so we're not quite so blunt? Doesn't every selfish act, doesn't every good work left undone, doesn't every moment away from God and out of his will for your life convince you that actually you're a worthless sinner? In the last century, the Times invited responses from its readers. Suggestions as to what was wrong with the country. The morals were falling away. Things weren't as good as they'd been before. What was the cause of this malaise affecting our society was the question. And there were lots of letters back and lots of suggestions. And G.K. Chesterton wrote in with this letter. "Dear Sir, I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." What's the malaise in the country? He was. Not us. Him. Ha. No. Billy Graham loved to say, didn't he, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And yet, we're not all murderers. We're not all thieves. Not all adulterers. But we do all miss the mark. We all fall short of that standard, which is actually God's character, his holiness, his perfection, his glory. We are all sinners. Whether we like it or not, we recognize it. So let me join with John and use his words again. "You brood of vipers." The second thing he then says is, "And who warned you to flee from this coming wrath?" There's a wrath coming, he says. Sin angers God. And even though he's patient, and even though it's tempered by his love, one day he will judge the world, and sin will be punished, and those outside of his offer of salvation in and through Christ Jesus will be banished from his side. He will separate the sheep from the goats. He will separate the grain from the chaff, as John describes it here. And the chaff will be burned. Wrath is a necessary attribute of a holy God. To tolerate sin in his presence would reduce his holiness to a meaningless sham, wouldn't it? Do you want your God to be holy? Of course. Do you want him to be pure and spotless and radiant in all his glory? Then his wrath, his anger against sin, comes as part of the package. Judgment is sure. And to these Jews who flock to him, he says in verse 8, And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, we're children of Abraham. We're the people of God. We're not included in this list of sinners. We're not subject to God's wrath. Don't begin to think that. And to us, he says, and don't begin to say, we're British or New Zealandian or wherever you are over there or wherever you're from. Don't begin to say that. Don't begin to say, but I'm born into a Christian country. He doesn't mean us. And don't begin to say, but I go to church. I'll be okay. Or don't begin to say, Maggie, I'm looking at you here. I'm really sorry about this. My father was a vicar. I'll be okay. And don't begin to say, my mum went to church and prayed prayers with me at my bedside. I'll be okay. And don't begin to say, I'm from a family of believers who made vows for me when I was a little baby and I was christened. Don't begin to say that. Because you're included. You are a sinner. Wrath and judgment are real. You need a saviour. But first, you need to repent. Just say amen again. Amen. Preachers often try to explain what repent means. You'll have heard it. Literally means turning around. And so here, John the Baptist is saying, turn from these wicked ways and turn to God. And it fits, doesn't it, with the prophecy about John the Baptist back in chapter 1 when his wife became pregnant. Verse 16, when Zechariah was told they would have a baby. And the angel prophesied about him and said, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It was prophesied that his mission would be to turn people back to God. And I could wax lyrical about what repent means and about the root of the Greek words and all that kind of thing. But there's no need, is there? You know what it means, don't you? You know in your heart what it means to repent. Because God has planted that meaning in your heart. Confess your sins. Say sorry to God and mean it. And it's where the full Christian message comes into play. It's where we bring in Christ as John could never have done. Because once we've repented as John calls us to do, we're ready to trust Christ as our Saviour. You see, Jesus is God's way of saving us from the coming wrath. Because Jesus, who was the only sinless person who ever lived, offered that life as a perfect sacrifice to God. And God spent his wrath on Christ. Jesus has borne the judgment. He's paid the price for our sins. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. Repent. I'll say it again. Repent. Put your faith in Christ. Accept him as your Saviour. And he'll do on the inside what's necessary. He'll fill you and baptise you with his Holy Spirit. He'll purify you with his fire so that all the chaff is burnt up, so that you can stand before God, holy in God's sight. Repent. And be baptized. It's an outward sign of that inward reality. It symbolizes the washing and cleansing that God has done in your heart when you repent and come in faith to him. And it witnesses to the fact that you mean business before God and before your brothers and sisters. It's not an option. Be baptized.
One of my prayers for 2006, one of the sentences on my review with the elders, to see this pool opened soon this year, and we'll be rejoicing with those who've come to faith and who are baptised in this church. Repent and be baptised and bear fruit. This 2,000-year-old message is still on target. God's word to us still thunders down the ages. Your lifestyle must witness to your faith in a holy, true, righteous, fair, and loving God. Is that right? Your lifestyle must express the Holy Spirit of Christ that lives within you. Who lives within you? The fruit of whom? It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and patience, and I said that, haven't I? And goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. If you repent and mean it, you will bear fruit. You'll have to, because Christ lives within. The story of a painter who over the years was guilty of watering down the paint and doing a terrible job. Eventually, when he stood back from one job, it was so bad, he was convicted about what he was doing, watering down this paint. I said, "Oh God, what can I do?" And a voice from heaven said, "Repaint and thin no more." Because his actions had to go with his commitment to Christ. I read this morning in a book a thief who led the life of petty crime, who found the Lord and was so convicted that he tried to find as many of his victims as he could, which was really difficult because sometimes he'd robbed radios from cars that were parked, you know, somewhere else, that kind of thing, and replace what he'd stolen with compensation. And the Sunday Times apparently reported this. Sue Marshall, 48. Doesn't it always put your age in? Isn't that annoying? Sue Marshall, 48, said, "This thief replaced my personal stereo and £20 in compensation. There was a message saying that he'd found the Lord who has forgiven him, and now he wanted to restore to her what he'd stolen and also would like her forgiveness. She gave it." Zacchaeus, a tax collector who extorted money from the people, found the Lord and paid back 4 times the amount to any he'd cheated and gave half his possessions to the poor. His actions matched his repentance. And people came to John and said, "What should we do?" And to them all, he said, "Share with those in need. If you've got 2 coats, give one away. If you've got food extra, give it away." To all of us, he said, "Share with those in need." To the tax collectors, he said, "Be honest. Stay tax collectors." Didn't say leave the job, but be honest in the work that God has called you to do. To the soldiers, who again, it seems, would be holding people to ransom and you know, doing the old protection rackets and all that kind of thing. You know, "You give us money and we'll look after your shop for you." To them, he says, "Be honest and be content." It's Micah, isn't it? Chapter 6 and verse 8. "With what shall we come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And the message is the same, folks, all these years later, to live a godly life and so to challenge the standards of those around us. You know, not to criticise and say you shouldn't be doing that if we're not doing it, but to actually live our lives in such a way that that itself challenges those around us. And the passage ends with a warning, actually, doesn't it? Because John the Baptist challenged Herod about this incestuous relationship that he had got into. And so he was slapped into prison because Herod couldn't be doing with someone who criticized him. And I suppose one way to look at this is to say, if our lifestyle doesn't rattle the cages of those among whom we live, then perhaps we're not doing everything that we ought to be doing. So repent, be baptized, and bear fruit. Let's pray. I just feel the Lord saying that there may be those here this morning for whom this is the morning to repent, to put your trust in Christ, to decide to come forward perhaps for baptism. And maybe for the first time this morning you've heard this gospel in such a way that you're challenged to the very heart of your being. Please don't leave this building without saying something to your neighbour or to me or to anybody that we can help you to make those next steps of trusting in Christ, of being baptised. And yet to all of us, the message comes to bear fruit. Lord, again, as we sit here this morning, challenged to the core by these words, help us, Lord, to live lives worthy of the gospel. To live lives worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. To live lives that challenge the standards of our society. Filled with the fruit of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close then with a song.